Our God, our Father, we want to pray that you will take the seed of your word and plant it on each of our hearts here this morning. Father, we pray that you'll give us ears to hear, that you'll remove distraction, that you'll soften any hardness of heart, any resistance that we have. We pray that we will learn once again of Jesus' mighty power, but also of his gracious love. And we pray that you'll move us from fear to faith, that we might live a life trusting Jesus, entrusting ourselves and our destiny to him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, during this week, I watched a movie. You might say it was our anniversary celebration. A movie called Captain Phillips, and it's great. It's actually based on a true story. I don't know if you've seen it. I really enjoyed watching it. It's about this captain of a big container ship on the east coast of Africa. A few years ago, it was travelling down the Horn of Africa past Somalia. And a group of Somali pirates, just four teenage boys, in fact, but they, by the Somali sort of warlords, had equipped them with, I don't know what's going on, we've got an echo going on, they'd equipped them with very heavy machine guns and AK-47s and so on. And these guys in this little dinghy sort of boat managed to pull alongside this massive container ship. They boarded, they took control of where the captain is, the bridge. They took the captain hostage and took control of the boat. They realised that they didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know how to control this boat. So what they did is they took the captain, they kidnapped the captain, jumped in a lifeboat and fled. And during the whole ordeal, while the captain realised the ship was going to be taken, he called up the emergency maritime, American services or whatever, called them up on the radio, only to discover they weren't answering their phone. And there's this point of crisis where you think, does anyone know of the terrible trouble that this ship is in? Does anyone care, and is anyone able to do anything? Well, by the time this man was rescued, there were three US battleships surrounding this little lifeboat. They had sent an elite team of US Navy SEALs from America to Africa. They had been parachuted in. These are the same guys that took out Osama bin Laden. It's the elite sniper squad. They took out the three pirates in such a way that the captain was rescued and totally uninjured. And just an incredible, incredible story of rescue. But what you realise is it really communicates, in a sense, to the world that America will care for its own. That even one American citizen who is taken captive by terrorists, the American government will rally its full resources to save this man. Now, just before I go on, do I need to do anything here? Are you all good? Do I need to replace a battery? I can hear echoes, see, but you can't. All right, okay. All right, you can. Move back a bit. All right, okay. I just want to be close to you guys, but anyway, I'll move back. Now, it sort of raises the question, because as I was watching this movie, I was thinking about this passage we're looking at today, and it raises the question, does God care about each one of us? Does God care about me? Does God care about you? You see, we're talking about the creator of the universe. All power is in his hands, and God is able that if one of us is in danger, he could rally all his resources, all his power to rescue each and every one of us in whatever situation we get into. But will he and does he do that? Does God care about each one of us individually? Now, I read an article from the Huffington Post. It's a New York newspaper, and the article answers this question with a no. Here is what it says. God doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about... just on the screen there, Dave. Can we have a look at it? Yep. God doesn't care about me. He doesn't. Do we know what's going on here with the mic? Should I go onto this mic? Yep. Is this going to be easier? All right. Okay. Maybe. Is that better? Okay. It's good. It takes my stress away. Been a stressful morning. All right. God doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about anyone in particular. He doesn't care whose house is spared from a tornado or whose city gets flooded by a hurricane. God doesn't care. Like it or not, we're on our own. I've noticed recently just how much the media are very cynical towards Christianity and incredibly negative towards Christianity. It seems like whilst most Australians, most Americans are Christian in outlook, most of the media wants to portray a very cynical view of God and Christianity. But that question, does God care about me, doesn't have to be a question of cynicism, does it? It's a question that each one of us can ask in the time of crisis, when we are facing something we fear, when we're facing our own mortality or that of someone around us. Sometimes in the midst of a crisis, you ask the question, does God care? And it's because sometimes it doesn't feel like it. Where are the resources of God being rallied to my aid in this particular moment of crisis? Now, that's certainly the situation of the disciples here in Mark 4. They are caught in this fierce storm out on a lake. I've never been in that sort of extreme situation, but I was once on Botany Bay with my brother-in-law, Simon. He's the experienced sailor, and I'm the guy that tags along as ballast on one side of the boat. And this southerly came through, and I just felt so incredibly small and vulnerable as you just see these massive waves looming, and you just think, how on earth are we going to survive this? He seemed much more at ease than I did, and he managed to bring us safely back. But with these disciples, you've got to remember, lots of these disciples are experienced fishermen. They have been on this lake their whole life, fishing this lake. But there is something ferocious and threatening about this storm that they think they are going to die. It's all hands on deck. The boat is being engulfed by the waves. They are about to be destroyed. And what is Jesus doing? Jesus is asleep in the front of the boat. And what is their question for Jesus? Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Literally, don't you care if we perish? So, and you can understand the question. There is Jesus asleep, and there's a crisis. Now, why do you think Jesus was asleep? Well, he was tired. Yeah. I sometimes read commentaries, and it wearies me reading some of, you know, the people who talk about, because they'll say, oh, Jesus was asleep because he had such trust in God that, you know, that he was. I think that is true, but I just think we've got to recognise the humanity of Jesus, that he is exhausted. And you just have to read the last few chapters, and it is relentless. You know, a man with that power and that ability to help people, constant clamour of people to get a piece of him. And so it's exhausting, his teaching, there's the criticisms, there's the people who hate him, and just the character of that is exhausting, and he's asleep. But as soon as he wakes up, he rebukes the wind and the waves. He says, quiet, be still. And everything goes from chaos to calm. And it is this, it's almost an eerie calm, because this man has immense power to bring that about. And straight away, Jesus has a question for his disciples. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? No faith. And so what's their response to this question? They were terrified. And yeah, we've been looking at the Greek of these passages. Literally, it says something like, they were mega scared, right? It actually uses the word mega afraid, mega scared, right? I don't know what Australian colloquialism you'd use, but, you know, they are really, really terrified. And they ask the question, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now, notice those questions. Notice how I've got them overlapping. And that is because these questions are interrelated questions. They're questions such that if you resolve the answer to one, you actually resolve the answer to the other questions as well. But they're all questions that come directly out of this passage, and I think what we're meant to do as we read on from this point is those questions are meant to be rattling around in our heads, and we're wanting a resolution. Does Jesus care? Who is he? And what impact does that have on us? Will it move us from fear to faith? Because that is obviously what Jesus expects, but how do I move from fear to faith? Well, I've got to work out who he is and that he actually does care. And I reckon already we're meant to be wrestling with this. So already, if we've been reading Mark's gospel, we know Jesus is the King, the long-awaited Messiah. We know already he is the suffering servant. We've had hints of that. The one who will carry our afflictions, who will bear our sufferings. And we've seen him doing that. But did you notice the connections with Psalm 109, as Lois read it earlier? Let me put it up on the screen. We'll see how this goes. Let's have a look. Oh, there it is. Good work. Psalm 107 it is. They mounted up to the heavens, went down to the depths. It's describing the experience of sailors way back, hundreds of years before Jesus. They mounted up to the heavens, went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to Yahweh, to the God of Israel, in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. Right? And if you know your Old Testament, if you know Psalm 107, and then you see what Jesus does, you realise this is not only the Messiah, this is not only the suffering servant, but this is God, has somehow come amongst us in this man, Jesus, because only God can still the storm and make it quiet. Who is this? And does he care? And the answer is yes, he does care. He cares for us in our distress. He answers our prayers. And our response as we start putting the pieces together ought to be moving from fear to faith, because he is powerful and he does care. Now, we're going to see that in chapter 5 in just a moment, but before we get there, I just want to spend a moment reflecting on our own society. Every few weeks, a boatload of asylum seekers sets out from Indonesia seeking refuge in Australia. On the open sea, they often encounter the fury of the wind and the waves and the storm. They are often in situations that are desperate, desperate. And it feels like our nation has become hardened to their plight. So hardened that we no longer care if they perish. Last year, you know, one of the boats was wrecked off Christmas Island, and none of the bodies was recovered. They were left just to float out to sea. That was part of the Israelites' fear of the sea, that somehow our bodies might never be recovered, and we are just left floating on the sea. But that is what happened to that boat. And I know this is a complex issue, right? And I'm not stepping in claiming to know all the answers, and I know that it is an incredibly costly issue. It costs us a lot. But do we care if these people perish? Or have we decided that compassion is too costly? I reckon that's one of the things we've got to weigh up as a nation and as individuals. Imagine if God decided that the cost of our salvation was too high. Right? God weighed it up, cost-benefits analysis. It's going to be costly to save these people. And we know it's costly because it cost him the death of his own son in our place. And so imagine if God just did the maths and just said, I just can't afford to care for these people. I'm going to have to let them perish. Thank God he didn't say, I cannot afford to care. Now I want you to come over to chapter 5. Just on that, if you want to know what that little stretch of ocean is like, Alan's been there. Hey, did you experience any of the fury of the wind and the waves?
Well, the boat that I was in, the seas were so high that it turned back to...
Okay, which a lot of people don't really have that sort of option. Okay. All right, anyway, have a chat to Alan if you want to afterwards to get a bit of a first-hand account. So over to chapter 5, there are three encounters that will continue to help us wrestle with these three questions. And the first one is this demon-possessed man. And it shows you this relentless nature of Jesus' ministry. As soon as he gets off the boat, this man comes running towards him. Now, when I was at school, I remember that there were a group of kids in my year who were... had a bit of a fascination with death. I think it seems to be the case, it's regularly the case. So they were the kids who wore black clothes and black lipstick and black nail polish. What's that? Goths, yeah. And they had this fascination with death. They would be self-harming and the seance type thing. And it was almost like they were attracted to this sort of stuff. And so they were nice enough people, but I just never really got it. And probably, I reckon, it's even more so today, this fascination with this whole world of demons and vampires and the undead and zombies and all that sort of stuff. It's become very popular in sort of movies and teenage books. Look, have a look at these pictures. Anyone recognise this? I think it's the Vampire Diaries. Show us the next one. And this next one. Anyone recognise? Twilight. And this one, most recently, is called The Vampire Academy. Okay, and it's a series of books that is going to be turned into movies. And I'm not one of these censor type, you know, if you've got those books on your shelf, burn them type. I'm not mentioning it to say that. But what I am mentioning it to say is, notice all those pictures I put up on the screen are all very glamorous. Right? So there is a mystery and a broodiness to each of the characters, but there's also something, they're being portrayed in a way that is glamorous, and somehow darkly appealing, and they're portrayed as sexy somehow. There's something attractive about this world, but that is the big mistake. Because when you look at the ministry of Jesus, there is nothing glamorous about this world of demons and the undead. There is nothing glamorous whatsoever. It is ugly and brutal and to be avoided at all costs. So this man in Mark chapter 5 has been possessed by demons, not just one demon, but a legion of demons, right? And it's hard to get my head around it. I don't know how this all works exactly. But what it has done, it has given him superhuman strength, yes, but he lives a tormented life. He lives amongst the graves. He prefers to be living amongst the dead than the living. He cries out night and day. He cuts himself and harms himself. He lives a life of suffering and terror. And not only for him, but also for the people in the village nearby. It is scary having this demon-possessed man in the hills and in the graveyard outside of town. And yet one encounter with Jesus exerts such power and authority over this man that he is completely freed, completely released. The demons are driven out of this man into this herd of pigs, and you see just how potent and destructive these demons are as they go into the herd of pigs. The herd of pigs goes mad and rushes off the edge of a cliff and are drowned in the sea. Does Jesus care for this man who is perishing? That's our first question. Yes. Jesus frees him from this life of bondage and death and Satan. Who is this man Jesus? If you've been reading Mark's Gospel, you're starting to answer that question, because remember Jesus said, in order to deal with demons, you have to first bind the strong man. And it's like he was saying, you have to be able to deal with Satan if you're going to deal with the demons. The very next two chapters later, Jesus, the strong man who no one could bind, Jesus frees him from his oppression. And you go, here is the one who is going to deal with Satan. Here is the one who can bind the strong man and deal with Satan and death. What about the last question? Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Seems to me that the man who had been demon-possessed moves from fear to faith. He moves from a life of terror to a life of following Jesus. He wants to get on the boat and join Jesus, but instead he goes off and just tells everyone about what Jesus has done. But the interesting reaction is the people from the village. Have a look at verse 15. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Verse 17, then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. This is typical middle-class reaction to Jesus. And that is, these people in the village lived their lives, were comfortable with their lives. They knew that there was this freaky guy up there in the hills. But as long as he stayed at a distance, you know, in the hills, in the graveyard, you can almost put up with it. You know, you hear the screaming, you know it's a scary place, so you just don't let your kids go and play in the hills. But otherwise you can get on with life and life can be a little bit normal. Then Jesus comes along and he exercises such authority that he is able to bring complete healing and freedom to this guy. And that is scary for them. Because, you know, whilst we can't control the wild man in the hills, at least we can keep him at a distance. But when Jesus draws near with such authority, they say, this is too much for us. Your sort of power is scary and it unsettles our comfortable lives. Please leave our region. And such a surprising reaction, but I keep seeing people do this today. And I reckon it is the middle class person. It's not the person who feels the desperation of crisis. It's the middle class reaction where we live our comfortable lives. We know things are not quite right. We suspect, you know, we know that there's some sort of supernatural realm, but as long as we keep it at a distance, we can get on with living our comfortable lives as long as Jesus doesn't get too close, because Jesus threatens to totally bring upheaval to our lives. He threatens to bring us into contact with realities that we'd rather just avoid. And so we keep Jesus at a distance. Come on to the next encounter, and that is Jairus' daughter. Leader in the synagogue named Jairus. And this is interesting because all the interactions Jesus has had with the religious leaders up till this point have been negative. We don't expect them to like Jesus, but this guy falls at Jesus' feet and pleads with Jesus for his help. And that's because he is desperate. He is desperate because his daughter is dying and he is powerless to do anything, and he believes that Jesus has the power to do something about it. So he puts aside prejudices, throws himself at Jesus' feet, and Jesus goes with him towards his house, and there's a crowd following. There's a mood of excitement in the air. But on the way, this woman who has been sick for 12 years, bleeding for 12 years, comes to reach out to Jesus. No doubt she has been an outcast, because in a Jewish society with that sort of bleeding, she would have been well recognised for her sickness and pushed to the edges of society. She had tried every cure available, but she had only got weaker and more bankrupt. And you suspect that doctors not only tried to help, but they also ripped her off in the process. And there's plenty of that going on in our world, preying on the fears and insecurities and sicknesses of people to bring the miracle cure. And yet, this woman is confident that Jesus can help her. Even if she can just reach out and touch Jesus' cloak, she is confident that will be enough. And that is exactly what happens. And it's one of those bizarre and surprising stories. She reaches out, touches Jesus' cloak, and she feels immediately this power of healing. Her bleeding is healed immediately. But Jesus also notices something has taken place. He feels that power has gone out from him. And, you know, you ask the question, who is Jesus? He is the powerful healer. He is the suffering servant who has come to bind our wounds. Does Jesus care? Yes. And I reckon you see that in the way Jesus seeks this woman out. He will not allow this to be an anonymous event. For her, maybe there's an air of superstition for her. Maybe she thinks there's something magical about Jesus, and if I can just get near to that magic, then I might be healed. But Jesus will not allow any superstition. This is an encounter with the person of Jesus that has brought this about. And so the woman comes and falls trembling at Jesus' feet, and Jesus reinforces her faith. Verse 34, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. See that movement from fear to faith once more. But this delay, as Jesus cares for this bleeding woman, proves costly, because we return to the story of Jairus' daughter. And verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? It's too late. Nothing can be done now. No one can help. But Jesus insists, and he enters a house full of tears and wailing. Right? He enters the house of death. And I just want you to notice, like, the infant mortality rates in Jesus' day were incredibly high. Children this age were dying regularly. But I want you to notice how that does not remove any of the sense of grief and tragedy at what has taken place. These people are in terrible grief. But Jesus enters and claims that this girl is merely asleep. Now, they know she's dead. And so their tears ironically turn to laughter. And it's not the laughter of joy, it is the laughter of derision. You know, as if she is only sleeping. But sure enough, Jesus reaches out, Talitha cum, I say to you, little girl, get up. And she rises and she starts eating food, and it's just this beautiful story of Jesus raising the dead to life. So who is this man? He has the power over death itself. He can raise the dead. Does he care? Yes, he cares for this little girl, even though she is dead. And once again, he moves people from fear to faith. Verse 36, he says, don't be afraid, just believe. Right? Fear to faith. Now, those three questions, they form a key part of the storyline of Mark's gospel from this point on. They're questions that we need to keep circulating around in our heads, and ultimately they will find their ultimate answer in Jesus' death and resurrection. Who is Jesus? He is the one. Well, he is God come amongst us. Lord of the chaos, Lord of the supernatural realm, Lord of death and sickness. And ultimately, he will die as the suffering servant to deal with the problem of sickness and death and sin once for all. And he will rise victorious. So does he care? Absolutely. All through Jesus' ministry, we see his immense compassion, but no more clearly than on that road to Jerusalem, on the road to the cross, where he kept going in spite of that dread of knowing what awaited him there. And it was his love, his compassion that drove him on. The response he wants from us is that we move from fear to faith. No longer fearing Satan and death and what lies beyond. Jesus has won the victory over death and will raise us with him. And so he wants to take away our fears and teach us to trust him and entrust our lives into his care. You see, death still invades our world today, doesn't it? We have disasters. Just last night, this terrible tragedy of the plane crash, the plane disappearing into the waters off Malaysia. We have demonic oppression and weird stuff going on that no one knows how to control. Sickness. For me personally, I can relate to Jairus. This father whose little girl dies far too soon. Many of you would know that 18 years ago, my wife Ruth gave birth to twins, Rebecca and Daniel. Now, they were both very premature and very sick when they were born. And we prayed for them desperately, knowing that God has the power to heal. And so we prayed to God, but Rebecca died 8 hours after she was born. Our son Daniel, who most of you would know, turned 18 last week, and we are very proud of him, and we celebrated, with great joy. But we also visited our daughter's grave and shed a tear on the same day as our dear sister Ruth was also. We had her funeral as well. When we were going through that time of crisis 18 years ago, there was a TV series called RPA that followed the birth of our twins. And, they followed our joy and sadness. And after it all happened, one of the reporters was talking to Ruth and I. It's interesting how these things often don't sneak their way back into TV. The expressions of faith and confidence in God. But what he asked us this question, were you angry at God? Did you have a crisis of faith? Right? And it's a fair enough question, because you believe in God and you believe he is powerful, but your daughter has died. Did that cause a crisis of faith? And we were honestly able to answer, no. And we weren't putting it on. We weren't coming up with pious sounding answers. Yes, the grief and the sadness was bitter, but we knew that tragedy and death still scars our world. And even now that Jesus has come, but we also knew that Jesus cares for each one, for each individual. We would have loved for God to rally all his resources and spare our daughter from death. But he doesn't promise that he will do that yet, right? And it's a timing thing, right? Like when we closed our eyes before. There is a wait for some of those promises of God to come about. But it won't be long before Jesus comes again. And all our hopes and dreams and all his promises come to their ultimate fulfillment. Jesus has proved his love beyond doubt in his death on the cross, in preparing the way where we can be with him forever, and dealing with all our sin, with all our suffering. And he will come again and take us to be with him, and on that day we will be reunited with our little daughter. And he will call her to rise from the grave, just as he did with this little girl. So we didn't have a crisis of faith, and I can testify the same for Peter McClafferty and his family, because it is faith in Jesus that pulls us through the crisis. It is faith in Jesus that calms our fears and that gives us hope and assurance and strength in the face of these things. And so I don't know where you are with all these things, but I do want to urge you, if you hear these stories in the media of just such cynicism towards Christianity and our hopes and the promises of God and his power, don't lightly believe those things. I want to urge you to investigate, because that is what many of us have done, and we've come to take hold of what we are convinced is a solid hope that comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the promises of eternal life to come. Right? This is not wishful thinking. We are convinced it is far more than that, and we want you to be convinced as well.